Wonderful to see all of you. So he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, you did great the first time. That's wonderful. Yeah, it's been quite a weekend. We began on Friday evening. And to those of you who are streaming or watching online, welcome to our time together. But on Friday evening, we have that rough cross where we had the opportunity to figuratively nail our sins to the cross. And it was all covered with red envelopes, and just striking on a Easter Sunday morning to see the envelopes gone. Our sins have been nailed to the cross, and they are gone because of what Christ did for us when he died 2,000 years ago. So Friday was wonderful. We heard wonderful testimonies, reflections, and meditations on Christ's sayings from the cross. And now we're here this morning to celebrate what is the other part of the historical heart of our faith as we look into God's Word together. So if you would join me, let's go to God and commit these moments that we're spending in His Word right now. Father, we thank you so much for the truth, the historical truth of Jesus' death on a cross and His resurrection from the grave. That Jesus is actually alive. He actually rose from the dead on the third day. And we're going to rehearse that story and just remember all that went on that first Easter Sunday. And we come to you this morning, Father, in all kinds of places in our journey with and toward Jesus. So our church has this way we say things about taking a next step with Jesus. And some of us who are here have been walking with Jesus for a long time, but we haven't reached the end. There's always more steps to take with Jesus. And some have only recently begun walking with Jesus, and there's exciting steps to be taken to learn more about the story, Lord, more about who you really are, Lord. And there may be some who are here today who are just wanting to know something else about Jesus. There's some curiosity that brought them to this place and this time, and I pray that they also would take first steps with Jesus. We want to learn more about you, Lord. Thank you for how compelling you really are. And we just pray that you would open our eyes to wonderful things from your word this morning, and we commit these moments to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in one of Philip Yancey's books, and this is one Philip Yancey wrote years and years ago, it's called Disappointment with God. And if that title intrigues you, it's a really, really good book. But he titled one of the chapters in that book, Too Good to Be True. And he points out that we humans long for good endings to stories and to our lives. And Yancey says that this desire for good endings was placed in our hearts by God. He made us this way. And as evidence, he cites the 17 Old Testament prophets, and they're mostly known for their prophecies of coming wars, plagues, famines, and disease and pestilence, and all kinds of bad things. But Yancey notes something really important, that is that every one of the prophets from the Old Testament has within his writings a word of hope. It's a hope for a good end. So the message of the Bible is not, literally speaking, a tragedy, because as defined by literary form, a tragedy is a story that may have happy or sad parts in it, but it ends tragically. Literally speaking, and this isn't the way we usually think of it, God's story is a comedy. And a comedy doesn't mean that it's funny. It means that no matter how much sadness and tragedy are a part of the story, it ends really, really well. So the story ends better than we could have dreamed. It is a too good kind of story. That's the story we're going to see this morning. The story we're going to see this morning really is littered with tragedy and sadness. But it is a story with a too good to be true ending that is really, really true. Now we're going to start by remembering Friday. And the Friday afternoon in Jerusalem from 3 o'clock on, Jesus has died. He was the Lamb of God. He gave himself on the cross for your sins and for mine. And we consider the tragedies just already to this point. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. His fellow countrymen and the Romans condemned him. His father abandoned him. And from the cross, he said, "It is finished." And then he committed himself to his father's care. And he died. And we saw all of that. On Friday, we see all of that in John chapter 19. And then we walk through some of the other events immediately following Jesus' death. The Romans would generally leave the bodies of the crucified on crosses days or even longer after they died as a warning to passersby, don't mess with Rome. This could be you. But the Jews didn't want anyone to be hanging on the cross past sundown because that would bring defilement on the land. It's part of the Old Testament teaching. So they asked the Romans to break the legs of those who were on the cross being crucified, which sounds incredibly cruel. It is actually merciful in that it hastens death for those who were suffering so terribly on the cross. And the Romans agreed that they would hasten the death. With the other two criminals crucified to Jesus left and right, they did break the legs. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his bones, which is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then to verify that Jesus was dead, a soldier approached him and pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water, pericardial fluid, came out, signifying that he was really and truly dead. Then we read in verse 38, "Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, requested of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so we came and took away his body." They took away the body of Jesus, and they laid it in borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then Nicodemus was the one who came to Jesus by night. Read about that in John chapter 3. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus referred to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. He was the one who donated the very expensive spices for the embalming process. The Sabbath was almost upon them. Picture the sun just about to set. So they carried the body to Joseph's tomb and then kind of hastily did a little bit of the embalming that they would finish up towards the first of the week. Move past Friday and then past Saturday into the earliest hours of Sunday, and sadness reigns. Grief reigns. Jesus is dead. And then one of Jesus' disciples, one of his followers, Mary Magdalene, decides that she is going to go to the tomb to honor Jesus' memory by taking part in the completion of the embalming process that started on Friday. Chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week," that's Sunday, "Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark." So for this morning, that would have been about 6:30 when a group gathered out back behind the church for the sunrise service. Don't know if Mary Magdalene was on daylight savings time or not at this point, but it was dark, it was early. She saw the stone already removed from the tomb. And if we ask, you know, why did Mary go to the tomb, it certainly was not because she was expecting anything out of the ordinary. In fact, she had certain expectations of embalming the body of Jesus. What she found was completely out of the ordinary. She saw that the tomb was open, and this heavy stone that had been rolled over the entrance of the tomb had been lifted up out of its tracks. So it wasn't just knocked down, it was picked up and moved. And when she saw the tomb opened, and when she saw the stone rolled away, she came to an immediate conclusion: grave robbers. Somebody stole the body of Jesus. So she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and that he's not named, but that's the way John always referred to himself. That's how he self-defined the one Jesus loves. And she said to them, "They've taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." It's an interesting choice to go to Peter and John, because think back to the last 48 hours for both of them, and Peter's amazing, tragic failure of denying Jesus three times. And then John, he was with the other disciples who ran away when Jesus was arrested in the garden. So just try to put yourself in their shoes, and how are you feeling at this moment? And then you think of guilt and depression, remorse. But when they heard what Mary had to say, both of them were off and running to the tomb. Now, John's writing this account, and John reports that he got to the tomb first. So he beat Peter there to the tomb, and he looked inside and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Peter, evidently a slower runner, finished second in this race. And he was huffing and puffing, and he got there. But he's more of a barge-in kind of guy. So he entered the tomb, and he looked at the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So it doesn't look at all like this messed-up scene that would have occurred had it been grave robbers. It's very neat, very orderly, not like it looks in at the end of a Sunday when I go home and change clothes, just where things are just left everywhere. But this is not that. This is very neat and orderly and organized. And John says that he came inside quickly, and he saw and believed. Believed? Believe what? He believed the resurrection, as in starting now. So prior to Easter Sunday morning, Simon Peter, the apostle Simon Peter and the apostle John were not believing in the resurrection. They only believed in the resurrection when they found an empty tomb. As many times as Jesus had told them, and the Son of Man will be raised from the dead, his words about resurrection just never sank in. They just never got it. Never were looking forward to it. They weren't expecting it. They didn't manufacture a resurrection story so as to fit in with Jesus' story, Jesus' teachings, and with Old Testament prophecy. They came to understand the Old Testament and Jesus' teachings because they saw evidence by an empty tomb that the resurrection actually happened. And you will see none of the people we meet today in John chapter 20 were expecting the resurrection. The empty tomb took all of them by surprise. So these disciples, the two disciples, went away again to their own homes. The men are gone. And Mary Magdalene has followed them back to the tomb. So the cemetery is not empty. Mary's still there, alone, still grieving deeply the death of Jesus. Now that grief is doubled because of the missing body. Mary's standing outside the tomb weeping. And that just brings us into her experience. And there's nothing sadder than a phrase like that. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She's lost Jesus and she's inconsolable. She couldn't stand not knowing what the conditions were inside the tomb. What was it that made Peter and John run away? And so she stooped in, she looked inside, and And she saw something that evidently they had not seen. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. So this angelic presence to this appearance to Mary Magdalene is a special gift to her. And the angels broke the silence and they asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And I love that question. And that's the only function of the angels in this narrative, to ask that one question, because knowing what the angels knew, they couldn't understand why in the world Mary would be weeping. Of all times in history, this is not the time for weeping. This is the best moment in all of history. Jesus is alive. All is well with the universe. Woman, why are you weeping? Mary doesn't know all that. And so she explains to them why she's so upset. Verse 13, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." So she's answering the question, the angel, they're inside the tomb. Something grabs her attention outside the tomb, so she turns around, and she starts paying attention to something outside the tomb. And she saw Jesus standing there, and she didn't know it was Jesus. It was Jesus. And yet there was something so different about his appearance, or maybe she was just so not expecting him, that she didn't recognize him. She didn't realize it was Jesus. And Jesus initiated a conversation with Mary and asked her the same question the angels had asked. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now that's very touching to me, because Jesus enters into her emotional life. He gets how desperately sad she is. He notices and he asks, "Why are you weeping?" But the second question shows Jesus' ability to just cut straight to the crux of the matter. "Whom are you seeking?" And he wants to draw her out so that she will realize the personal, how personal her mission really is. So she answers, and from her answer, it's clear that nothing is clear to Mary. So, thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll take him away." So, saying this reverently, Mary has asked Jesus where he has put Jesus. She really doesn't know anything about what's going on, and Jesus, he comes to her rescue. He knows she's at the end of her emotional rope. He knows she's come to the tomb just to minister to him and to honor him. And he just says, "Mary." That's all he had to say. The good shepherd says the sheep's name, and she knows exactly who it is. And she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which is "my teacher." That's all it took. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me," because she was clinging to him. I picture her on the ground, clinging to his feet. "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said all these things to her. So Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus' presence. Peter and John were the first to see his absence. Neither one of them were expecting the resurrection. They were surprised by the resurrection. And what each of them saw or didn't see was enough to turn unbelief or doubt into faith. Now that's the first scene we're going to see here. The second scene follows later that day, and the second scene begins in verse 19 of John chapter 20. The disciples, at least most of the disciples, are gathered in a room in Jerusalem, and the emotional state of the disciples is low. There's there is something going on in the disciples' hearts that they may have heard from Mary. They did hear from Mary. They hadn't quite owned what she said. They've got the doors locked. They're still scared for fear of the Jews. And then Jesus came and he stood in their midst. Okay, I'm going to ask you again to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. This is the first time you've seen Jesus since Thursday night in the garden. First time you've seen him alive, anyway. Some saw him while he was being crucified. What are you expecting from Jesus? If I'm Nathaniel, if I'm Andrew, I'm expecting to get a blistering rebuke. You big bunch of cowards. How could you have done this? My hour of greatest need, and y'all ran away. Peter, you denied me. Really? Andrew, Nathaniel, John, you ran away from the garden in the middle of the night, leaving me all alone. And none of us would blame Jesus if that was the kind of response he gave, but that's not what he said at all. Instead of insulting them, instead of rebuking them, it's a blessing. Peace be to you. That's Jesus' response. Peace be to you. And then he rolled back the sleeves of his robe and he showed them, this is where the nails went in. See, that's really me. Look at the nail holes. And he pulled back the robe he was wearing and he said, see, this is where the spear went in. See the hole where the spear made the soldier shoved the spear into my side to prove that I was dead. It's Jesus. It's still him, and he still loves them. He is still for them. So, yes, they rejoiced. Isn't it fantastic? And what a message. The scars are still there. Jesus could have healed up. I mean, God could have healed up the wounds in Jesus' flesh, but he chose to leave the scars. I think God considers those scars beauty marks. And I think they'll be there when we see him in glory to remind us forever of Jesus' great love. That's how far Jesus went. He loved us to the end. So he's with his men on this evening, and he gave his followers gifts. Incredibly valuable gifts. Jesus said to them again, verse 21, peace be to you. That's declaring the peace with God they have because of what he's done. And that's the offer of the peace of God as they rest in that peace. As the Father has sent me, I send you. That is a transcendent commission. You are now sent ones, sent with a mission. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's the first fruits of the reception of the Holy Spirit that they'll get in full measure on the day of Pentecost. And then spiritual authority. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. It's related to giving the gospel and seeing the gospel received. And so he gave them those gifts, and then he left. And the sense is that he entered the room very supernaturally through locked doors, and we don't know if he went out the same way or if he went out the normal way through the door, but imagine the atmosphere in the room after Jesus leaves. The atmosphere would have been electric. There would have been so much excitement in the air because these guys, can you believe what just happened? Jesus appeared to us. We saw him. Mary was right. We should have believed her. And and then we find out that one of their number was not there. The apostle Thomas wasn't there when Jesus had appeared to them, but he has now returned. He's back in the room. So they're telling Thomas, oh man, you should have been here. We have seen the Lord. Jesus was with us. And they want Thomas to enter into the joy that they're experiencing. And Thomas will have nothing to do with it. He's not going there. And his skepticism is absolute. Verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And because of that response, Thomas's nickname for 2,000 years has been Doubting. Doubting Thomas. And he was more skeptical than he should have been. And as I have spent time with this passage over the years, and especially this past week, I've wondered if I would have done any different or any better than Thomas. Would you have done anything different? He's being a pragmatist, seeing is believing, and what his friends are telling him, it's just too good to be true. That kind of thing just doesn't happen. But we need to hear the words from Thomas' own mouth again. What he actually said was, I will not believe. It's a matter of choice. He willed to not believe. And that's helpful. Because we listen to him and we can hear his pain. I mean, what happened on Friday crushed Thomas. He had all of his hopes pinned on Jesus. And when Jesus was arrested on Thursday night, he watched those hopes begin to die. And then wherever he was during the crucifixion, he got the news, Jesus is dead. Worst day of Thomas's life, the most disappointing thing that could have ever happened to him. And now his friends are asking him to hope again, which will just open him up to more and greater disappointment in the future. Not going there. And it's clear that the reason he will not believe is he's protecting himself against greater disappointment. And I'm not saying that Thomas should have been gullible, and you and I shouldn't believe just anything anybody tells us is true, but when 10 good friends with whom he had spent the last 3 years have just like that changed from incredible sadness to unfettered joy, and they announce with one voice that they've just seen Jesus alive, and this is a Jesus who has surprised them dozens of times over the last 3 years with his amazing miracles, maybe they should have given some serious consideration to what the guys were saying. Maybe they should have given, Thomas should have given them the benefit of the doubt. But he wouldn't believe, and mercifully, Jesus didn't leave Thomas in unbelief for very long. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. So it's all just like it was 8 days earlier on Christmas, excuse me, on Easter night. And he said, peace be to you. Just like he said before. And they're all, he's got their complete undivided attention, and he turns directly to Thomas, and he says, place here your finger and see my hands, take your hand, put it into my side. Do not continue in disbelief, be a believer. That's perfect. Jesus invites him to carry out his threat. Spoke right to Thomas's will. Do not continue in disbelief. You can hear Jesus, Thomas, it's all real. It's really me. Let the wonder of this moment just wash over you. Don't live in unbelief out of fear of being disappointed. It's me. It happened. I'm alive. Thomas is standing right in the presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He did the most reasonable thing, my Lord and my God. To which Jesus says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Ow. There is something about that comment that is a bit of calling Thomas out for not having believed already, but only believing when he saw. And yet, every person we've met in John's gospel today who believed in Jesus' resurrection only believed after seeing. Peter and John, when they looked into the tomb, they saw what was missing, and they believed. Mary saw Jesus and believed. The other eight disciples saw saw Jesus on Easter night, and they believed. And now, a week later, Thomas saw Jesus and believed. They all saw, and then they believed. Now listen to this. Verse 29, blessed are they who did not see and believed. And right there, Jesus is speaking again to what is the crux of the matter. This is the most important part of the story. This is the point of the story. Believe in Jesus. We live 2,000 years after the fact, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. None of us saw Jesus nailed to a cross. None of us saw him in post-resurrection appearances. We have not seen, but we have the eyewitness account of John, who wrote just so that people like you and me who have not seen will believe. Now, with that in mind, John concludes this section with the last two verses of John chapter 20. So then many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So just think about all the things that are included, like in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All kinds of miracles Matthew, Mark, and Luke include. John doesn't include them. Jesus told dozens of parables, and there's not one parable in John's gospel. There's not one exorcism in John's gospel. They're scattered throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Sermon on the Mount is not in John's gospel. He left out a ton of stuff. He was very selective in his material. Every author is very selective in his material. And John was selective so as to get across the point. He's trying to make a point. Here's John's purpose statement. This is why he wrote. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is written so that anyone who reads will see a trustworthy Jesus, will respond by believing in Jesus for life, eternal life. And everything we've seen today in John's gospel invites us, don't be a Thomas. Don't be like Thomas, who said, I will not believe, but see Jesus for who he really is and believe in him. Jesus' story, the whole story of his life, is a story that is laced with all kinds of sadness, all kinds of tragedy. It is not a completely happy story, and you'll see that as you spend more and more time in the Gospels. But it is God's story. And for that reason, it is a story with the happiest of all possible endings. It's wonderful beyond our wildest imaginings. What happened 2,000 years ago was the best news the world could ever get. Jesus is alive. It is better than we could have expected. It is delightful. It is too good to be true, and it is altogether true. It is the message that you can believe in. It is trustworthy. It is so trustworthy that we can stake our eternal destiny on it. And it is so true that we can take this message to everyone we know, the best news they will ever hear, and tell them, Jesus is alive. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And we are so thankful, Father, for that truth. Help every one of us now to take whatever next step into faith you want us to take. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.